The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're returning to our study in 1 Peter, and we'll be taking a look at verses 10 to 12. As you're turning there, there's a hymn composed by Charles Wesley that I want to remind you of that speaks of the glory and the wonder of our great salvation. In the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Charles Wesley speaks of the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all other loves. He longs for that full salvation, which is to be brought to us when Jesus returns and we are perfectly conformed into his image. And Wesley imagines what it will be like to be free from sinning and what it will be like to be able to pray and praise Christ without ceasing, even as we heard a little bit earlier today, to be able to pray and praise Christ without ceasing. What it will be like just to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Listen to these lines. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find that second rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, sets our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And what a tremendous thought that is, that one day we'll be perfectly pure and spotless. In his presence we'll take our place, casting our crowns before him, and we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And the worship of Christ and the glory of our salvation will be enough in that time when we're caught up into heaven to occupy our hearts and our minds for the rest of eternity. Think about that for a minute. After 10, 20, 30 years, our salvation wouldn't get old. After 100, 200, 300 years, our salvation wouldn't get old. 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 years, salvation still won't get old. As a hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, right? Every day would be just like the first day. It would be just as glorious. We'll be just as lost in wonder, love, and praise on that day. And our eternal inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and that will not fade away. Millions of years into eternity won't be enough to take away any of that joy. Millions of years, and none of that joy will be diminished. So the question is, why is it that some of us have only been saved for 10 or 20 or 30 years and we've already seemed to lost that joy? When we'll be in heaven for millions of years and every day is like the first day. No diminishment of joy in eternity. But here, 10, 20, 30 years is enough for some of us to lose the joy of our salvation. It seems like it's already getting old. You know, if you want proof that our hearts are still tainted with sin, just think about that one for a while. As a believer who's escaped the punishment of eternal hell, received the grace of eternal life, I've been promised the eternal kingdom that can never be taken away, but my joy is somehow inconsistent. My joy can somehow be decreased. I need to be reminded to rejoice over this great salvation. I need to actually have reminders to rejoice in that salvation. I mean, that's all the proof you ever need that there's still indwelling sin in the believer. Prone to wander, right? As the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander instead of prone to wonder at this great salvation. My mom started a Bible study back in her retirement community, and there's a lady that the Lord really seems to have got a hold of and really drawn to himself. And my mom, on the first day that she met with her, she gave her a tract, you know, one of the two ways to live tracts, and she gave her a daily bread. And she called her back in 2 hours and said, you know, I'm done. What else do you have for me? You know, read through every daily bread for every day of, you know, the couple months that it was for. You know, read through the entire daily bread, read through the tract. You know, what else do you have for me? So my mom said, you know, well, why don't you read through the Gospel of John? Came back the next week. I finished the Gospel of John. What else do you have for me? And it just seems like, you know, whatever you give her is just like she's just hungry. You know, the more you give her is the more she wants. You know, that's the kind of joy that many of us had when we first came to Christ, right? It's just this hunger, this wonder about our salvation. It was just so new. Everything was fresh. We loved it. Couldn't get enough of it. Couldn't talk to people enough about our great salvation. And now we've become more prone to wander instead of wondering over this great salvation that's been given to us. And there's a number of ways that we can lose the joy over our salvation. The first and obvious way that we lose joy over our salvation is because of sin. David's confession of sin in Psalm 51, he says in 51 verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why would David ask to be restored for God to restore to him the joy of his salvation? Why is he asking to restore joy? It's because he lost it, right? Our sin doesn't rob us of salvation, but it can rob us of the joy of our salvation, right? And David lost the joy of his salvation through his sin. In verse 8, he says, make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Peter speaks about that same experience in 2 Peter 1, verse 9, where he says that the believer who's lacking in the quality of godliness, that he's blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You've put the blinders on. You're distorting the goodness of God. It's destroying your vision of reality. You're forgetting what you've been saved from. Sin will cause you to lose your joy. Another way that we lose the joy of our salvation is through suffering. But Peter reminds us that suffering doesn't have to rob us of joy. You know, I'm not sure if you've picked up on this or not, but in the book of 1 Peter, he writes to believers who are actually filled with joy. It's amazing to think about. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, in this, referring to their salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. When Peter says, even though, he's saying that you've been distressed, I'm acknowledging your suffering, but that's not enough to cause you to lose your joy. Our joy doesn't have to be torn down by trials. And as believers, we can rejoice through our suffering, and we can even rejoice because of our suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, to that same degree, keep on rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So believers can even rejoice because they're suffering. I'm suffering for Christ and I can rejoice because of that, that I've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. And if we share the sufferings of Christ, our suffering can actually increase our joy because we're rewarded for that which we suffer while looking to Christ. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if we keep our focus on Christ, our trials can set us free from holding too tightly onto this world. You know, trials have a way of doing that. You know, kind of loosening the grip on the world around you. You realize that, like, I can't find my joy in this because it can disappear, right? But there's another enemy of joy. And sadly, it's just the lack of interest in it. Lack of interest in our salvation. Or just become stale. It's like we've become so used to the miracle of salvation that we lose the wonder of it. I was given just a small reminder of that when I was flying back home from California, and just a couple rows in front of me, there was this little guy who's looking out the window, and he just kept saying, wow, wow, wow. Like, do you see that? Hey, look over there, Mom. Do you see that? Do you see how high we are? Just wow, wow. Look at this. I mean, the whole, you know, flying up the whole time as we're ascending. Wow, wow, wow. He couldn't get over the fact that we were flying, that we're in the air. I mean, I'm still amazed by it, but I'm not sitting there like looking out the window with wow, 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 right? I'm still amazed at, you know, how many thousands of tons of metal get up in the air. But this little guy was just like amazed. I can't believe we're up in the air. We're flying. And that was just a small picture to me of how believers can just lose the wonder over it because we've become so familiar with it. Yeah, I've been there, done that. You know, I know what it's like to take off. I know what it's like to land. It's not a big deal. And we just lose the wonder of it. There's this old saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. And I don't think it's contempt for the believer, but we can certainly lose our focus, can't we? Lose our focus on the wonder of our salvation. Especially during times of suffering, we can lose the joy of it. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12 helps us to regain our focus on what's eternal. No matter what trials you might endure, God can use that test during this present life to remind you of who he is and to focus your attention on your marvelous salvation. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much again for your word. Father, we pray that you would open it up to us, help us to understand, help us to behold wonderful things as we look at our wonderful salvation. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, during the season, Lord, that we would be thankful for such a gracious gift, undeserved, that we'll be thanking you for the rest of eternity for, Lord. Why won't we start now? Help us, God. And help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The focus of the first 12 verses of 1 Peter is our great salvation. In verses 1 through 2, we learn about God's sovereignty and salvation. You know, we learned that we're chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of the Son. It's all the sovereign act of God. It's all the work that God accomplishes for those who've been set apart for himself because And even outside of ourselves, you know, before the foundation of the world, without any contribution that we make, the Lord is the one who does this because of his own goodness and grace. So we learn about the sovereignty of salvation in verses 1 to 2. Verses 3 to 5, we learn about the security in salvation, the security of salvation. In verse 3, it says, we've been born again to a living hope. And that word for hope could be translated as confident expectation. Based on the resurrection life of Christ, we have a confident expectation of salvation. Verse 4 says that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and it's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. That's secure. Verse 5, it says that we ourselves are protected. Not only is our inheritance reserved, but we are protected by the power of God for salvation. That is ultimate security. And that's the work of God, the security and salvation. Verses 6 to 9, we learned about the worth of our salvation. The worth of it. In verse 7, it says that our faith through which we've been saved is more precious than gold that perishes. It results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it says the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. It's a precious faith that obtains a precious salvation. It speaks about the great worth and value of our salvation. But in verses 10 to 12, it really speaks about the wonder of our salvation. And we know that this salvation was of great interest to the prophets because they searched it out. They sought it out. Look at verse 10 through 11 again. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets made careful searches and inquiries. You could translate that, they searched it out and they sought it out. It just brings attention to the fact that the prophets themselves were students of the words that they wrote and the words that other prophets wrote. They searched it out. You know, we tend to think of the prophets primarily as just the messengers of God who received this direct revelation from God and then spoke that word to other people who heard it. But what we find here in this passage is that the prophets, we can look at them from a different angle, because not only did they speak the words of truth, they also studied the words of truth. They studied their own writings. They tried to figure out, what does this mean? I want to make a more careful search and inquiry into this. That word, to make a careful search, is from one word in the Greek that means to seek out with great intensity, to consider from every point of view, to carefully examine. And to inquire indicates a search for something that's hidden, like miners searching for precious metal. Exploring the truth of the Bible for these prophets was like digging for gold. You know, I'm looking for these treasures in the scripture, which is a great reminder to us that the greatest spokesmen for God are also the greatest students. You know, those that are studying, that are attentive to the words of God. And what was the subject that drew their attention? It was this salvation or this grace that would come to you. And in this context here, salvation and grace are really being used synonymously. You know, both words are talking about really the same thing. This salvation that we've entered into because of God's grace. It's a gift from God. Our salvation is a gift. And both terms speak about the same reality. It was something that the prophets couldn't fully comprehend. And it's important that we don't misunderstand what's being communicated here, because grace is not something that the Old Testament prophets were ignorant of. It's not like they were unfamiliar with grace, okay? God has always been a God of grace. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 says, "The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." And it's because God is gracious that we're not consumed. We'd be done for if it wasn't for the grace of God, right? Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's because I'm gracious that I haven't wiped you out yet, okay? God is a gracious God. He could have wiped out all of humanity from the time Adam and Eve sinned, but he's a gracious God from the beginning. Back in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses requested to see the glory of God, God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. That's the first thing that the Lord revealed himself as, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. And it was even understood that this grace and compassion extended to God's enemies, which is why Jonah fled for Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. Why did he do that? Because he knew how God was. Jonah 4:2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said? Well, I was in my own country, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I didn't want to go to him in the first place, because I knew what you would do. You're going to be a gracious God like you always are." That's what he's complaining about before God. "God, you're going to be a gracious God, and I don't want grace for them." God has always been a gracious God, and salvation has always been by the grace of God. Never from works. That's the argument that Paul's actually making. If you want to flip back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you have Paul saying that if you read your Old Testament properly, you're going to see the same thing that I'm seeing, which is that God has always been a God of grace. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 1. He says here, Romans 4, verse 1, "What then shall I say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" You know, you guys who are sons of Abraham, Let's look at Abraham and see what Abraham's found, okay? "For if Abraham was justified or declared righteous or brought salvation by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's a quote from Genesis 15:6. It says that Abraham believed, and God granted him as a gift righteousness. He didn't earn it. He didn't work for it. He was given it. It was a gift. Same way as it is with us, right? "Now to the one who works," verse 4, "his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who," listen to this, "does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." You want another example? Verse 6, "just as David, also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." That's grace, that the Lord would not charge your sins against you. So what Paul is demonstrating is that salvation has always been by grace, and that's an Old Testament concept. That's not new. So God has always been gracious, always been a righteous God and a Savior. There's no God besides me, he says, Isaiah 45:21, a righteous God and a Savior. God has always been gracious. God has always been a Savior. So what's this specific understanding of grace that the prophets didn't understand? If you want to flip back to 1 Peter, what's this new understanding? Because actually what the prophets are looking at is there's this kind of mystery about the way that God is going to work this grace out that we don't currently have. And often you find that word mystery, it's used in the New Testament to speak of things that were previously hidden but now have been made known, okay? And it was a mystery. Some things were mysterious. We didn't know it before, but now God's made it known to us. What was that mystery? There was a mystery of the Gentiles being brought in, made fellow heirs, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. It says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was a mystery, okay? It was a mystery that a partial hardening would happen to Israel to bring the Gentiles in. That was a mystery. It was a mystery that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That was mysterious. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. What else is a mystery? The specific way that the Messiah revealed himself, that was a mystery. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. All of that was a mystery. And it was also a mystery what Peter was just talking about with this inheritance, our heavenly inheritance. This was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, which is what Peter's been talking about here. This kind of salvation that he's describing is really this salvation that's ready to be revealed, okay? It's not just the salvation that we have now. We have forgiveness of sins currently, but there's something that's coming in the future, okay? Look again at verse 5. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All that's coming in the last time, all the inheritance that we're receiving, that was mysterious. It's ready to be revealed. We haven't received it yet, but because we've received salvation, it's coming. It's on the way. And again, the Old Testament prophets didn't understand all these things. It was hidden to them. They might have alluded to it, predicted it in some ways, but they didn't understand all of it. And the Old Testament prophets can be described like men who walked in a dimly lit room when they made their prophecies. You know, they had enough light for what they needed for that day. You know, the scripture is light. You know, the scripture is a light to our feet, lamp to our path, right? So the scripture is light. But for future generations, they couldn't see everything that would come in the future. So it's like a dimly lit room, and they could kind of feel around and, you know, kind of make out some shapes and sizes, but they couldn't really figure everything out that was coming in the future. And that's why people like Simeon, he had an idea of the Messiah. He didn't know the whole career of the Messiah, everything that he would do. But people like Simeon in the New Testament were looking forward to the one who was to come. So I know there's a Messiah to come, but I don't know who he is. I don't know all that he's going to do, but I know he's coming. I'm looking for the deliverer. I'm looking for salvation. That's what Simeon was looking for. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he's looking for this one who was to come. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. I'm going to see the fulfillment, the one who will be the fulfillment of everything that the prophet spoke of. Simeon was so confident that after he saw this little infant, he says, you know what, Lord, you can just take me home now. You know, you can just release your servant. I've seen the hope, the fulfillment. It's here. I don't have to see everything that he does, but I know that's him. I've identified the Messiah. He was so confident about that. It was all the beginning of what was to come. And Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 13 and verse 17, he says, I'm telling you, truly many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. Why? Because their eyes had beheld the King of Glory. Do you realize who I am? Do you realize all that this means for you? Do you realize all that's coming because I'm here? And that's why out of all the Old Testament prophets, the one who was the greatest was who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's the kind of transition between the Old Testament prophets and the new. But he was like the final one who was the forerunner of Christ, and he was considered the greatest. Why? Because he had the greatest privilege to announce the Messiah. No other prophet had that privilege. He had that distinct privilege of saying, this is the one. No other Old Testament prophet had that right. Now, it's clear, according to the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would be glorified. So many passages speak about that, the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 52 speaks about it. But listen to this contrast, and this is what you often find. And again, this is why the Old Testament prophets are trying to figure out, like, what is going on here? Because often within the same book and within the same context, it goes from suffering to glory to suffering again. And it's like, what's going on here? I'm trying to figure this out. Like Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. It's like, yeah, he's going to be exalted. Next verse. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's like, what's going on with that? Higher, exalted than any man, and marred more than any man. Within the space of two verses, Psalm 22, as you know, it speaks about the crucifixion of Christ. It has words like his strength is dried up, his tongue cleaves to his jaws, he's laid in the dust of death. Count all his bones, his garments were divided up. But then in Psalm 2, it says, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And it's like, what's that about? Psalm 22, he's dying, and Psalm 22, he's putting people to death. Like, what's the deal with that? Zechariah 12, verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then in Zechariah 2, it says, sing for joy and be glad. So you go from mourning over the one that you've pierced to sing for joy, be glad, for I am coming, I will dwell in your midst. You'll mourn over me, you'll sing over me. I'm surrounded by evildoers who put me to death. The nations of the earth are given to me, and I put evildoers to death. I'm marred more than any man, I'm exalted above every man. And the prophets didn't completely understand, like, how do all these fit together? I don't understand this. They're feeling their way around the prophecies they made, but all the pieces were there, and all the pieces pointed to Christ. And that's what Jesus tries to help the disciples sort out. Look over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 25. We've been here before. Luke 24, look at verse 25. He said to them, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And basically what Jesus is saying is that the prophets predicted this. The prophets pondered over this. They wondered at their meaning. But what's your problem? Talking to the disciples. Like they were the prophets before now were trying to figure it out, but what excuse do you have? For the prophets, it was enough to make them wonder, but for you, you should have had some of the answers. Because the prophets spoke about the Messiah who was to come, and you've already identified that that Jesus was the Messiah. I am the one. They were trying to figure out what's the person? Who is this? You already know who he is. You've already got that marked off. You know, check the box on that. Speaks about the suffering of the Messiah. You've already seen the Messiah suffer. You should be able to look at that and say, you know what? That box is checked off too. We've identified the Messiah. We've seen the Messiah suffer. What's left? It's the glory of the Messiah. That's the only thing left. So he's speaking to these disciples and he's saying, why can't you put this together? You foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Why are you so slow? Look at verse 36. It says, while they were telling these things, so they go and tell the other disciples, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. So here's the point. Here's the point. Back to 1 Peter. Here's the point. You have these prophets, right? Verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They were trying to figure it all out. They're seeking to know what person it's the scripture talking about. Like, who is this Messiah? I want to know what's his identity? What's the time? When is he going to come? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As he was predicting the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow, the prophets, just through the information that they had, the prophecies that they understood, still not being able to identify the Messiah, they still gave it their full attention. They still made it their full-time occupation to understand who this was, to try to figure out who the Messiah was, when, what time would he come. It's like they had the pieces, but they couldn't put it together. And now Jesus shows up and he says, I've put the pieces together, right? I've put the pieces together. And the question is what's our excuse for not searching out this salvation that we have? They were talking about something that they didn't yet have. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. All these things that they were searching into, giving so much attention to, it wasn't about what they would even receive. It's about what you would receive. All these mysteries that were now made known. And they gave their full attention to it. And the question is why are we so slow to appreciate the treasure that we have? The very moment that you became a believer, you were given more than all of the Old Testament prophets. Do you understand that? The very moment you became a believer, you had more than what the prophets had for their entire lives. The understanding of who Jesus is, the understanding of his suffering, the understanding of his glory, you had more when you became a believer than they had for their entire lives. The greatness of our salvation was demonstrated by the prophets, and they searched it out. And the question is, why don't we? They wondered at it. The question is, why don't we? Not only did the prophets search it out, but there are witnesses who sounded it forth. Look at verse 12 again. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit, what we find out is that this greatness of salvation was demonstrated by those who announced this gospel. And this is really one of the indications that Peter himself was not responsible for bringing the good news to these believers here. We know that on the day of Pentecost that believers were gathered there from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. But it doesn't say that Peter preached the gospel to them. It says those who preached the gospel to you, speaking about it in the third person, about those, instead of me who preached the gospel to you, he speaks about those who preached the gospel to you. So it's likely that you know, where Peter here is talking about those that announced this to you, he's not speaking about himself or the apostles. He's just speaking about those that were faithful to give the message, which is really remarkable when he talks about those who've announced this gospel to you. And the reason why is because, as it says here, it's that they preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The preaching of the gospel is by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't take an apostle to do it, okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And that promise wasn't just for the original disciples. That was a promise to everybody who would take on that mandate to spread the gospel to all nations. It wasn't just the original disciples that received the Spirit. That same Holy Spirit empowered the same work throughout the world and also even down till today. And the Holy Spirit connects this work of evangelism to the work of the apostles. You know, those who first received the message, first received the Spirit, and now that same Spirit is given to those who also come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're also given that same work as well. But not only that, those who proclaim the gospel are empowered by the same Spirit that empowered the prophets. Look at verse 10 again. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Do you understand that the Old Testament prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ? By the Spirit of Christ? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 makes it clear that the prophets didn't speak on their own initiative. But know this first of all, in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. But holy men, right? Holy men were moved by God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No private interpretation. That word interpretation could be translated as releasing. You know, basically saying that it didn't come from themselves. You know, the word of prophecy didn't come from them. It didn't originate with them. But they spoke by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets spoke the word of the Lord, and they did that through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And they marveled at the word that was spoken by them. They were carried along by the Spirit to write the words, and then they were carried away by the words that they wrote, searching to try to find out and understand, what does this mean? And there's this amazing connection here and continuity between these prophets and even us today. And here's the connection. Think about this. Flip over to John chapter 15 real quick. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, look at verse 26. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit here. Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit who's to come. He says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So what's the Spirit's job? To testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So here Jesus says that I'm going to send you the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to testify about me. That's Christ's promise to his disciples. Over in John 16, flip over to John 16. Look at verse 13. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by Christ. Holy Spirit is going to testify about Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Christ, right? Verse 14. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. And this is why Romans chapter 8 speaks about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. It says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Christ? It's referred to as the Spirit of Christ because he was sent from Christ. He testifies about Christ. He glorifies Christ. And what was the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament? He was doing the same thing, testifying of Christ, glorifying Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says that he was predicting. It uses the Greek word promarturomai. It's to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Holy Spirit was doing the same thing in the Old Testament as he's doing in the New Testament. He's talking about Christ, glorifying Christ, giving honor to Christ. And how does Peter refer to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? He says, it is the Spirit of Christ who was doing this, indicating the sufferings and the glories to follow. So the Holy Spirit was doing the same thing all along, Old Testament, New Testament. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. Not only does he show here that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is continuous, Old Testament and New Testament, he also shows that Christ is pre-existing in the Old Testament as well, because it's the Spirit of Christ. Really an amazing passage. And the question is, do you, again, understand how marvelous your salvation is? That the ones who announced salvation to you were empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who was predicting Christ in the Old Testament, who Christ gave to his apostles in the New Testament, and who now came to us as well to announce the message. The gospel message is the same Holy Spirit who's at work. Witnesses, evangelists, sounding forth a message by the Holy Spirit. Again, pointing to the greatness of our salvation because of who's behind the message that comes out. And the third thing is the angels search it out. Not only do the evangelists sound it forth, but the angels search it out. Again, just all talking about the greatness of our salvation. Take a look at verse 12 again. And it's brief, but it is so powerful. Look at this. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. If you want to know just how marvelous your salvation is, you need to understand that we're not the only ones who are interested in it. This entire globe is on display before the angelicos. Angels were there to witness creation from the very beginning. In Job 38, verses 6 and 7, it speaks of creation and says the morning stars sang together for joy, shouted for joy. The angels were there to witness creation. Angels were also there to witness the fall of creation. There was actually one in particular who was involved in the fall of creation, right? Revelation 12:9 calls him the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. They were there at the beginning of it, at the fall of it. Angels also rejoice over the one soul that repents. It says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, it says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Angels are involved in rejoicing over God's redemption. Angels minister to those who inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that they're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And the angels also watch over the sacrifice and service of believers. I'm not sure if you know that or not. But angels are interested in what kind of service do you give to our God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9 says, I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. But what they're most interested in is God's grace. Angels. Why? We know that it occupies the praise of heaven, the grace that we've received. Revelation 5, verse 11 says, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They're praising Jesus Christ for our salvation. Look at what our Lord has done. He's rescued these sinners. And they look at the grace that we've received and it boggles their mind. It boggles the mind of the angels. God's grace is made manifest in the church. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, why don't you flip over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 3. Take a look at verse 8. Ephesians 3 verse 8. Paul says this. He says, To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What it's saying here is that our salvation is placed before the angels. It's made manifest. The grace that we have is manifest before the angels, and it gives them even an opportunity to glorify God because of what we've been given. Salvation, again, is something that the angels look into. Why? It's because they've never experienced it. Angels have never experienced it. Holy angels have no category, no experiential category to place grace in. They've never known it. They've never experienced God's grace. Why? Because they don't need it. The holy angels have never sinned. The holy angels are called holy angels for a reason, right? Mark 8:38, Luke 9:26, Revelation 14:10. Holy angels. And those in heaven will always be holy. Actually, just as we've been chosen, we talked about being chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. Do you know that angels are also chosen? They're those who've been set apart, chosen angels. 1 Timothy 5:21 calls them chosen angels. So those angels that are in heaven now will never fall from heaven. The ones that have fallen already are those that have fallen and never come back up, but the ones that are there never come down. They're holy angels, chosen angels. And those chosen angels have no need for forgiveness, mercy, or grace. They're uncorrupted. But what about the unholy angels? They'll never have an opportunity for grace. It's one and done for the unholy angels. They'll be judged. Revelation 12, verse 9 talks about casting them down. So what's going on with believers is brand new to them. It's like they look at what we've received and they're like, what is that? Like we know what it looks like when we sin, we're immediately cast down. What's going on with these guys? Like, Lord, why haven't you judged them yet? Lord, what are you doing trying to come down there and rescue them? Like, what is that all about? They have no category to put that in. Holy angels do not experience grace. So the word that's used for these holy angels as they look at our salvation is they stoop to look into it. Back again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, things into which angels long to look. They're longing to look into our salvation. That word for look is a word that means to stoop sideways, to bend down to look. It's the same word that was used for the Apostle John. If you remember, he ran ahead of Peter, and he stooped down to look into the tomb. He had to bend down to get a good look into the tomb to see the grave clothes that were lying there. It's like they're straining just to get a close look at the grace that belongs to us. They don't understand it. They're bending down, straining to get a look into it. And how eager are they to get a look? The text says that they're longing to look. It uses the Greek word epithumeo, which speaks of an intense desire. And actually, if you want a way to think about it, in a negative sense, it's used for lust. In the positive sense, it's just used for an intense desire. The angels have this intense longing to look into our salvation, this intense desire. I'm stooping to look into it because I don't understand it. I'm glorifying God for it. I'll glorify God for the rest of eternity for it. So the angels stooping down to look into the salvation that we have. And we have it, and how do we look at it? Again, it's just like we've lost the wonder for it. Lost the wonder. Here you have the prophets of old. They're searching into it, trying to figure it out. They're making it a careful search and inquiry, and we've lost the wonder of it. Here you have the those that have given the gospel to us, the Holy Spirit empowering them to get that message to us. And it's like we've received that message that the Holy Spirit has intended for us, and it's like we've lost the wonder of it. The Holy Spirit has done all this work to get it to you, and now you're just like, oh, that's great. You have the angels, again, who are stooping in to look at this, longing to look at the salvation that we have. And again, what kind of wonder do we have over it? Have we really lost the wonder of it? The wonder of salvation that occupies the thoughts of the prophets, the evangelists, and the angels. And somehow we've allowed it to grow stale. And it's sad to think about. But it's this salvation that we have that is so precious, and especially in times of suffering, where else would you go? Where else would you go? Some of you know that a dear friend of mine, Lance Quinn, recently lost his wife. It was actually 9 months ago, but they had a memorial service recently. And it was just wonderful to be reminded of what kind of salvation we have and the hope that it gives to believers. the kind of strength that we have because of our salvation, knowing that this is not only what holds us now, but it holds us in times to come, even in times of suffering, that we hold on to the same salvation. And it's this salvation that grants us our eternal home. And John MacArthur wrote these words just as a tribute to Beth Quinn, the wife of Lance, who went on to be with the Lord. And I just thought these words were so powerful. I just wanted to read this to you. So listen to these words. It was a tribute to Beth Quinn. MacArthur writes, "The death of Beth Quinn is one of those ways of God in which we see only darkly. We who love Beth did not expect such a dark providence, nor would we choose it for one so needed, so loved, so faithful if it were left to us. We would not have ordered such an event to glorify God and advance his cause. We saw plainly the hand of God in her life and had no sense that her kingdom work was finished, but it was God's time to call her to glory. Her work is complete, her race is run. We see the end and have no choice but to rejoice. Whatever our hopes were for her future service here to the Lord, all who feel the loss must deeply confess that there is no replacement for this beloved woman. She had in common joy and goodness, loyal love to the family and friends, and devotion to the Lord. In reality, we need no replacement since she is alive more than she has ever been. All who feel her absence feel also her presence in 1,000 vivid memories. Even more, we will together again soon and forever. This is a day to trace her exalted path to glory. Contemplate her perfected spirit before the throne of God, her astonishment that brought her in a moment from Southern California to heaven, finding herself a new person fitted for heaven and made all glorious. We can imagine her holy humility as she bows before her Lord and places her crown at his feet, singing, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and riches and honor.' Think of the reality of pure sanctification, full exemption from sin and natural evil. Think of exploding knowledge and expanding wisdom. Place your thoughts on pure, ascending, limitless joy destined to increase forever. And with those thoughts, ask if you would pray her back from that celestial fulfillment. No, we would never recall her immortal spirit from heaven to renew her life in this sin-ruled world. We would never want her back to suffer and weep when she is in a place with no pain, no tears, no agony. Who would dare to stop the song she sings, to extinguish the rapture she feels and the eternal wealth she enjoys? Who would dare to eclipse the glory of God she shares, or hush the angels in their song at her arrival, or the saints at the arrival of their beloved sister? Rather, who does not rejoice with all passion that God has fulfilled the plan for Beth, which began before the world began, when he chose her for eternal glory? She was elected to be a love gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son had received her, and this divine providence ushers her into his eternal presence. And that the Father has given me shall come to me, and so it is for Beth. The story is complete. Election, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Her death exalts her Lord as her life did, and far more, though for now we cannot see, her heavenly experience is all infinite love, joy, and peace. If she could send a message back, I know she would say, 'Oh, it is indescribable rapture and bliss. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust in the Savior, and we will meet again.'" We have a salvation that angels long to look into, a salvation that the Holy Spirit empowered evangelists to bring to us, and a salvation that the prophets themselves couldn't figure out. They searched diligently to understand what now belongs to us as believers. And we know the Messiah. We understand his suffering. We know the glory of the Messiah that followed his suffering. And the question again is for us, why don't we wonder at that? Is it enough that we've just been saved for 10, 20, 30 years and just to grow stale in our wonder of Christ, in our gratitude for what Christ has done? The question is, again, for us believers, is where are you? Where is your heart? As you think about this Thanksgiving season, there's many things that we could give God thanks for, right? Give God thanks for health and strength and food and comfort of a home. But how often do you think and say, God, I just thank you that I'm saved. I just thank you for all that I've enjoyed because of my great salvation. I thank you for the inheritance that's to come that can never be taken away from me. I thank you that I've been introduced to the mysteries of the gospel, that I've been included into this family. Father, I thank you that you've placed into me the Spirit of Christ. It's something that we should never lose the wonder and the joy over, and that we should eternally be thankful for. And I pray that that would be true of all of us during the season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the joy that belongs to us. And Father, I pray that as we think about our salvation, even like that little boy that was a couple rows ahead of me, I just couldn't stop saying, wow. I just can't believe that I'm here. I can't believe what I have. I can't believe what's been granted to me. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this season, and not just now, but for the rest of our lives, Lord, that we would never lose the wonder and the joy of what we have in Christ. And, Father, that because of this great salvation, Lord, that we have, that we who have been empowered and dwelt by the Holy Spirit would make that same salvation known to others, that we would be the vessels that you would use to communicate that glorious joy, that others, too, can have this relationship with Jesus Christ, can be indwelt by his Spirit and have an eternal inheritance. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us as those that belong to you, Lord, that that we would glorify you for all that you've done and all that you will do. Looking forward to that future inheritance. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.